We looked at really, you know, Judas agreeing to betray Jesus. Jesus then being anointed there at Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, by Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And then, of course, Judas going and, you know, he went and said, well, I'll betray him for 30 pieces of silver and all those sort of things. And so we pick it up in verse 12 this morning of Mark. We're going to make it. We'll make it into verse 25. We won't make it any further than that. We may read verse 26 for the context of it all. But this morning we're going to be looking at Jesus celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and then the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. Usually we partake of communion the second Sunday of the month, but because I'm teaching through this, it seems prudent for us to have communion together this morning because this is where we're at. So Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' A large upper room furnished and ready, there prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Well, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. For I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Father, would you go before us and meet with us in a uniquely special way this morning? Would you have your hand upon our time this morning as we study your word, God? Would you speak, Lord, in such a way that by your Spirit, God, we have an understanding, a deeper understanding of things than we've ever had before. By your Spirit, God, we would be made fresh, we would be renewed, that we would be drawn closer to you and have a deeper intimacy with you as a result of our time together in your word this morning. By your Spirit, would you do a work within us that's necessary, that's needed, even if we don't quite comprehend that it's needed and necessary. God, move in our midst. Move upon our hearts, upon our minds. God, make us into those that you've died for us, risen for us to be. Lord, would you be with those that are out traveling this weekend, Lord. Would you get them to their places safely, Lord? Would you give them a sweet time of rest and fellowship with their families and bring them back safely, Lord? But God, have your hand upon this time. And again, Lord, move in a unique, a special, a powerful way. For we trust you to do that. God, as we ask you to do that. God, also we ask for those that are sick and hurting, unable to be with us. Encourage and strengthen and bring healing to them. Bring healing to this broken, fallen world. We are so desperate for a move of your Spirit upon our own lives and the lives of our family and the lives of our friends and the lives of our community and the lives of our state and the lives of the nation, of this world. God, would you fulfill your promise from Joel that Peter repeats there on the day of Pentecost, God, and would you pour forth your Spirit abundantly in these days? We need that. We ask you for it. We trust you for it. We surrender to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Mark 14. We'll make it this morning, as I said, to verse 25, about a third of the way in. This is, again, as we have been for many weeks now, in the very last week of the life of Jesus, the physical ministry of Jesus, if you will. If you notice here, it says on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. In Matthew's gospel, it says the same timeline. In Luke's gospel, it says the same timeline. In John's gospel, it seems to indicate that this happened the day before the day of unleavened bread. And there's a couple of reasons for that. It is possible that as the sun has gone down, John is referring to it in the way that the Jews would refer to time. As you understand, when the sun goes down and the first three stars can be seen in the evening, that then is considered the next day to a Jewish mind. And that comes from looking at the way that God puts everything. That's so weird. I don't know what's going on with this today. The way that God kind of lays everything out there in the book of Genesis, the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning the second day. So there's a different way of looking at that. It just seems to be two different ways of saying that. But he says on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" It's an interesting question. And I want you to consider that what we just learned, what we just looked at last week, is that Judas has agreed to betray Jesus to the chief priests, to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders. And here, the disciples come, and they don't know about Judas. They have no idea about Judas Iscariot. They still think he's one of them. They still think that he's true blue to Jesus, that he's not going anywhere, that he's not going to, you know, that he's not one of the bad guys, if you will. And so they say, "Where do you want us to go?" And notice Jesus orchestrates this so perfectly, so precisely, as to say, go into the city and you'll find a man carrying a jar, a pitcher of water. Follow him, and whatever house he goes into, go to that house and ask the owner, the master of the house, and say, "Hey, where's the room for us to have the Passover together?" You see, Jesus was going to ensure that Judas wasn't going to come in and interrupt the importance of what was going to go on that night. But they come and they're there. They're there for Passover. And again, millions of people would be there for Passover. We talked about this multiple times. Some 500,000 people lived in Jerusalem at this time, according to Josephus. Some 500,000 to 700,000. And during this time, around 3 million would be in town. And they were there to celebrate the Passover, the celebration of God delivering his people out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And of course, Passover, it follows with God bringing his people into a covenant with him on Mount Sinai, accompanied with the old covenant law. And as we'll look at what we're going to do this morning, and just sort of a looking ahead, communion, a remembrance of Christ delivering us from the bondage of our sin, follows with the coming of the Holy Spirit to write the law of God upon our hearts. And that law being the law of love, to love God above all else, with all that we have, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so we have this whole sort of, you know, this whole picture here. And again, look at the verses. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And so he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. And follow him." It's very, very interesting that you see this. A man carrying a jar of water, a man with a pitcher of water. This is a unique thing. Jesus gave them a very clear hint as to what they should be looking for. He didn't just say, "Hey, just, you know, there's going to be a bunch of guys carrying water in a pitcher. Just keep asking all those guys. No, you have to understand, this would be an odd thing. This would be a unique thing for anybody to see in those days because of the customs. You understand, carrying water in a jar or in a pitcher, it was a task for the women to do in those days and not for the men. If anything, men carried liquids, you know, water and wine and oil and those sort of things in animal skins, but not jars or pitchers. That was a woman's job. That was a woman's work within the culture, if you will. So for Jesus to say, look for the guy with the pitcher of water or the jar of water, when you see that guy, then they know, like, well, that's going to be an odd thing. That's going to be a unique thing. Okay, he's giving them a clear thing to look for. And again, notice Jesus makes sure not to tell the disciples where they're going to celebrate Passover ahead of time to prevent Judas from knowing so that he cannot betray Jesus until after supper. Understand that the big picture here, Jesus is giving Judas Iscariot one last opportunity to repent, to be saved. But he's also protecting the 11 from being trapped in the guest room where they would eat the Passover meal together. And on top of all of that, Jesus knew what he was about to do after eating the Passover meal. Jesus is about to institute a new covenant in his blood that was not to be interrupted by the betrayal of Judas. Look at how this plays out here. He says, go into the city. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house. Imagine this. If you're the disciples, at this point, you're just used to when Jesus says something. You just say, okay, I mean, that's just how it's going to be. It's going to be exactly as he says, as it always is. But guys, I want you to consider it from the perspective of today. There are times when God tells us to do something that just seems a little bit foolish or a little bit out of the ordinary, and it's because God has already ordained the whole thing to happen. He's already got the setup in place here. Notice it says, wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city. I love this. Like, underline this, circle this, highlight it. And found it just as he had told them. Isn't that beautiful? And they prepared the Passover. Isn't this great? Can you imagine you're one of the two and they go, hey, where are we going to have the Passover, Lord? Like, we're here and there's people everywhere. And, you know, where do you, just find a guy carrying a jar of water, right? And what I love about this is that some people are just so set on pulling the beauty of it, the divine nature of this out of it, that you know, I've read commentaries and they're like, well, clearly what happened was Jesus had a conversation with a man and said, I want you to have your servant carry the water today in a pitcher instead of in an animal skin, so that when my disciples come into town, they'll see him, and then that way they can come and they'll know which house to go to. And so could you please tell your servant? That's not how this worked. This makes no sense if you do it that way. It makes no sense. What, is the guy just going to pace around town back and forth until the disciples show up? There's no clocks. It's not like, look, right at 5:25, I need you to be in town and you'll see him. It doesn't say that. They just walk in. Some guy, that God had already spoken to some guy and set apart a room, cleaned it up, got it ready, went through, and if you know from Exodus 12, went through and swept the house, made sure there's no leaven, made sure there's nothing there. The house is ready to for Passover, for it to be kosher. And he just so happens to send one of his servants out and says, hey, man, bring some water back to the house. And the guy just happens that day to grab a jar. Maybe the skins were all taken. Maybe there was one busted. I don't really know. But the guy gets a jar, and he goes, and he gets water at just the right time for two of the disciples to walk through and go, well, that's odd. There's a guy with a jar of water. He's not carrying it in his skin. That must be the guy. And they follow the guy. And they just go right in, and they say to the master of the house, hey, the teacher says... And they go, oh, man, that is so crazy. I just, you know, the Lord spoke to me this morning, and I just felt like I needed to have a room set aside. And so here it is. But, guys, this is what it's like when kingdom living looks like this. I hope you understand this. Kingdom living looks like this. I'll give you a quick example because I don't want to take too much time here. I'll give you a quick example. when Willie and I were coming home from the East Coast Conference, our flights got canceled coming home. Right? I text a guy that I meet who happens to be a pastor also in Philly, in South Philly. I text a guy and I go, bro, what time is church tonight? Because our flights got canceled, so we're going to rent a room and go to church. And the guy says, oh, well, dude, I have this big construction company. We're an international company. I got all kinds of free rooms from bringing people in and out. I'll take care of the room for you. The guy takes care of the room for us. We have to go to the airport to return the rent-a-car that Pastor Ray rented, that we've been cruising around with, right? I get on the app. It just so happens, right? Like, there's been no cars. Boom, there's a car. There's a car ready, and it could be ready in 5 minutes. We pull up 5 minutes later. We get out of one car. We go to the desk. We get the keys. We get in the other car, and then the guy texts me and says, your room's ready. Go check in. We drive right to the room. Half a mile away from where we get the car, one road. Like, you don't even have to know your way around. You just pull right out of the driveway, drive right into the hotel. We go to the hotel. We get up there. There's just enough time. Clean up and make a cup of coffee so we can get ready. And get this. The Lord made both Willie and I. And this is a funny thing, but it just is what it is, the way the Lord works. The Lord had Willie and I both pack an extra T-shirt and an extra pair of chonies. Like, who knew? We didn't know we were going to be stranded an extra night. And so we go to church. We have this amazing time. And not just the word, man. The fellowship was rich. We end up saying, you know, we tell one of the security guys, hey, is there any place open we could eat at, man? Because, like, we need to eat. We got a super early flight in the morning. We want to eat. And you know, if not, we'll go to the gas station. And this guy's like, no, there's a great place, but no, I can't give you the directions, but I'm hungry. I'm going to go with you. So just follow me. This guy just gets in his car, starts driving. We follow. We walk up to the place, right? And again, this is just how the Lord moves, right? We go, we walk in, and they go, oh, sorry, you know, hey, we're closing up. You can't come inside. This guy starts giving the manager there at the front the what for. Hey, you can accept. These are two pastors here. They got stranded here overnight. You're going to say they can't come in here and eat? These guys need to come in here and eat, right? And so he gives the guy the what for. The guy comes like, no, it's fine. Come on in, right? So we and the manager guy or whatever front end manager guy is like, oh, come on in, fellas, you know. And so we sit down. The as soon as we get there, right, the waitress is like, what can I get you, right? Like, oh boy, here we go, right? And so she's bringing out the food, and Willie says, do you need anything? We're about to pray for a meal. Now, when he said that, in my mind, I was thinking, like, just whatever you need to do, do it, because we're going to pray. We don't want you interrupting our prayer, right? And she's like, what? And he says, no, can we pray for you? And she's all like, yeah. Well, what do you want us to pray for? Yeah. So we prayed for it, and she completely changed like that for the rest of the night. The rest of the night, she was just like, is there anything else I can get you guys? How are you guys? Right? Like, here's the deal. When we're living as citizens of the kingdom of God, our God, the King of the kingdom, orchestrates things so that they just happen. And there's just a flow to it that you could never plan. You just can't plan it. He's already planned it, and his plans are better than our plans. And that's kind of what we see here. These guys see the random guy carrying the pitcher of water, just as Jesus said. He goes to just the right house so that they walk right in and they go, hey, the teacher said, is there a place? And the guy goes, yes, right over there. So they go and they get everything ready to celebrate the Passover together. It's just wonderful, sort of beautiful thing that we see here. Look at this. It says, when it was evening, he came with the 12. We're at the Last Supper. And as they were reclining at table and eating, I think King James, New King James, many others say, as they sat to eat or as they sat at the table, reclining is more appropriate. Some of you know this. The way that you ate at a table, by the way, that was like a horseshoe shape. And the way that you ate was that there was some cushions and you leaned on your left side and you dipped with the right and ate with the right. This is how you ate at a Passover meal. This is essentially how the Jews would sit down to eat anyway, but at a Passover meal, this is how this whole thing works. And there's a seat of prominence, which is where Judas Iscariot was sitting. And then there's the place where John sat. So the place of prominence was right here where Judas was. You have John here because John was able to lean back so that he was near the bosom, the chest of Jesus. So they're eating. This is how they would eat. That's why it says they're reclining at the table. They're dipping and eating. They're dipping the bread and eating. Okay? So understand that when it says they're reclining, it doesn't mean they're in a lazy boy chair. This is what it means to recline. Right? In the instructions from Exodus, the Jews were told, if you remember, to eat this meal standing up with a staff in their hand and sandals on their feet, with their belt fastened around their waist. Why? So they could be ready to go. It was meant to be a rally cry to the Jews. Stand up, be ready to go. You're going to eat this Passover meal. And as soon as you eat the Passover meal, the angel of death is going to come. And all those who do not have the blood upon the top and the sides of the door there, all of those who don't have that, the firstborn is going to die. And as soon as that happens, Pharaoh's heart, something's going to happen in his heart. And he's going to call you out and he's going to say, get out of Egypt. That's why you need to be dressed, ready to go, right? Already packed up because you're leaving Egypt this night. That's the idea. But here, they lay down. Why? Because from the time they entered into the promised land, they began to sit down and eat this meal. They saw this as a fulfillment of what the Passover was about, not realizing that the Passover would only be fulfilled when Jesus, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed for their sin. Not realizing that it had to be not just the blood of the Lamb upon the doorpost, but the blood of the Lamb upon our hearts. That's when this would be fulfilled. And we're going to see this in just a second. Again, not trying to give it away too early, but we're going to see in just a second here that as Jesus talks through and says, here's the bread and here's the wine, as he says those things. If you've ever been to a Passover Seder, we've had a few here. Maybe next year we'll do another one. But if you've been through a Passover Seder, what happens is before partaking of anything that you eat or drink in the Passover, there is a description given of the oppression of Egypt over Israel. But when Jesus, in just a second, is about to talk through the bread and the cup, he doesn't talk about Egypt. He doesn't talk about, you know, getting out of Egypt and coming to the land of Israel, to the promised land. He puts it into the perspective of what it was always supposed to be, and he says, no, this has always been about me, about my body and my blood. You understand? This is a huge, huge deal. Now again, notice, when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Can you imagine the shock? If you're one of the 11, even if you're Judas Iscariot, right? As soon as Jesus says this, Judas Iscariot, no doubt, is going like, how did he find out? As if Judas hadn't seen Jesus know everything since the beginning that he started walking with them. How many times have we seen Jesus answer the thoughts in somebody's head? Jesus knows all things. He knows it all. But no doubt, Judas even going like, oh, he knows. Oh man, he knows. He's going to oust me right here. But can you imagine being the 11? And he says, one of you will betray me. One of you who's eating with me here. One of you 12 is going to betray me. This night, you're going to betray me. And can you imagine if you're one of the other 11 and you go, wait a minute, one of us? Is it going to be me? Do I not know about some wicked thing in my heart? Is it going to be me? Is it going to be him? Maybe it's going to be him. Maybe it's him. Maybe it's him. It's you. Maybe it's you. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. The shock that it must have been to hear such a thing. They didn't know that Judas Iscariot was the one that Jesus was speaking about. Each of them had left everything behind to follow Jesus. They had stuck with him even when everybody else had gone away and gone back to their homes. The idea that one of them would betray Jesus. Man, what a shock for them to hear. Look at what he says here. He says, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. This is all prophesied about. Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Psalm 55, 12 through 14. For it's not an enemy who taunts me that I can bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me that I could hide from him. But it is you, a man equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. In John's account of this night, we read this, John 13, 18 and 19. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And just amazing. But notice their reaction. The reaction is beautiful. This is always such a beautiful reaction to me because, look, it says, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, they said to Jesus, one of them, right after another, said, is it I? Can you imagine? Sitting around the table, laying around the table, and Jesus says, one of you is about to betray me. One of you who's dipping in the same sop as me is about to betray me. And they begin to be sorrowful, all of them. Judas only on the outside, the rest internally. This, is it I? And there's John right next to him. Is it I, Lord? Am I going to do it? And there's Peter. Is it I? I know you said I was going to deny you three times before the rooster crowed, but am I the one? Now, that's coming still, but am I the one? And there's Matthew, the tax collector. Lord, is it I? I mean, I stabbed my own people in the back and took taxes from them for Rome. Is it I? I certainly can be that guy. And then there's Simon the Zealot. Is it me, Lord? Is that part of me that likes to do harm? Is that coming back within me, Lord? Is it I? And there they are, all one after another, around the table, saying, is it I? But sorrowfully they say it. Not like, me? Not me. No, it's not. Is it I? They're sorrowful. I love that. I don't know. I love this. The 11, at least. Judas playing the game, but the 11 were honest and recognized. They had the capacity within themselves to be a betrayer of Jesus. Judas, the hypocrite, just playing the role. Is it I, Lord? Right? And no doubt Jesus looking at him like, oh yeah, it's you. Yeah, it's you. But the heart of the 11 being sorrowful and asking, is it I? We just sang it. That verse we just sang there from Come Thou Fount, right? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. You know, there's a bit of honesty in that, isn't there? There's a bit of honesty. Lord, unless you seal my heart, unless you take my heart, I am prone to wonder. Unless you do a mighty work within me, Lord, then I would be around the same table saying, is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you? Is it going to be me? So they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But we'll begin to see that next week, those things that were written of him in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, John 17. Isaiah 53, 8 and 9 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now we'll see what will happen. There's Psalm 22, 7 and 8. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him, they'll say, as he's on the cross. But he says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Who is that man? He's the son of destruction. John 17, 12. Jesus says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, as he's praying to the Father, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction. King James, New King James, the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But he says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Not been born. Isn't that intense? It would have been better had he never been born. But because he was born, and because he chose not me, because he chose his own thing, because he chose to despise me, because he chose to betray me, because he never was mine at all, he'll suffer eternal punishment. Now look at these words. And as they were eating, they've had the Passover meal. They're now to the end of this, to what we call, you know, communion today. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them, and he said, take, this is my body. Again, he didn't do what you would normally do at a Passover Seder. He didn't say, this is the bread of affliction. He didn't say, here's the bitter herbs to speak of the bitterness of our lives in Egypt. He didn't say, here's the salt water to speak of all of the tears that were shed. He didn't go through all of those things. No. He says, take this. This is this bread here. Take this. This is my body. This is what he does. He takes that bread and he broke it. Really, I love this insight from Guzik. He says, when the bread was lifted up at Passover, the head of the meal said, this is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. Everything eaten in the Passover meal had symbolic meaning. The bitter herbs recall the bitterness of slavery. Salt water, remember the tears shed under Egypt's oppression. The main course of the meal, a lamb freshly sacrificed for that particular household, did not symbolize anything connected to the agonies of Egypt. It was the sin-bearing sacrifice that allowed the judgment of God to pass over the household of all who believed. And here's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said of him. And he says, no, this whole thing has always been about me. It's always been about me. It's always been that I would come as the Savior of the world. All the way back to Genesis 3, as God first proclaimed it, that the serpent would come and bruise my heel, but I would crush his head. Put an end to sin and to death. Notice what he says, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant. Really, I always know it as the blood of the new covenant. Some manuscripts have new, some don't. I'm going to read it as that way. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I found this helpful note, nice and stripped down here. He says, this is my body. Christians, of course, have debated for centuries about the true nature of the bread and the cup, right? And I found somebody that kind of writes it out quickly for us. But you understand that there are different viewpoints. Some of you, like me, grew up in the Catholic Church. How many of you grew up in the Catholic Church? All right. How many of you grew up in the Lutheran Church? Anybody grew up in the Lutheran Church? No? Okay. Well, let's kind of break this down so you understand. The Roman Catholic Church holds to the idea of something called transubstantiation. And what that means is that as the priest prays over the bread and the wine, it literally becomes, you know, the bread literally becomes the body of Christ, and the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ. That's the idea there. That's why if you remember from being a Catholic, going forward to take communion, they say the body of Christ, put it on your tongue, you know, whatever, right? And it's also why there's you know, sort of more rules there, right? Like why you have to go up in certain, you know, all these sort of, you know, all this stuff there, right? Because they believe this literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. And they think that because of what Jesus said there, unless you eat my body and drink my blood. And so that's the way the Roman Catholic Church teaches. The Lutherans, Martin Luther held to something called, Catholics are transubstantiation. The Lutherans hold to something Martin Luther came up with called consubstantiation, which teaches the bread is still bread and the wine remains wine, or in our case, juice, but by faith, they are the same as Jesus' actual body. So Luther, he didn't believe in the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, but he didn't go too far from it. Then you have a guy by the name of John Calvin, you know, Protestant Reformation. Calvin taught that Jesus' presence in the bread and the wine or the juice was real, but was only spiritual, not physical. And then you had a guy that came after Calvin, by which the majority of modern Protestantism really gets their theology. And this man, Zwingli, he taught that the bread and wine are symbols that represent the body and blood of Jesus. But I like this note. According to Scripture, we can understand that the bread and the cup are not mere symbols, but they are powerful pictures to partake of, to enter into, as we see the Lord's table as the new Passover. So we you know, there's these variances in the way that the church for the last 2,000 years has understood this. But here Jesus says some interesting things. We're going to spend a few minutes on this before we pass out communion, because I want to make sure that we understand this. Look at the wording that Jesus says. He says, take. This is my body. Eat. He then says, take. This is the blood of the new covenant. Drink. And you look at this, take. It seems to me that we should take this as a gift and as a command both. He commanded. This is an institution. This is something that the church is to do for the years that follow the crucifixion until the rapture of the church takes place. That we're to partake of this together. So he says, take. He commands us. He tells us, take this. But it's also a gift to us. That we are to take it freely, not under compulsion. Eat, he says. Eat it. As we partake of communion, as we eat and as we drink, eat it. As something that is as vital to your spiritual life. Drink as something that is vital to your spiritual life, in the same way that food and drink are vital to your physical life. The idea, even as John's gospel talks there, as Jesus is talking, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I have no part in you. The idea here is that you and I, as Christians, we're to take Christ into all parts of us, leaving no place within us that Christ does not enter in and take control of our lives. We're not intended to compartmentalize faith and compartmentalize work and compartmentalize school and compartmentalize home life and compartmentalize, you know, all these other things. It's that Christ is supposed to be a part of every single part of us. There's supposed to be no part untouched by Christ in our lives, no part of our minds, no part of our hearts, no part of our lives, no part of our marriages, no part of our homes, no part of our trip to the grocery store, no part of our drive down the freeway, no part, there should be no separation at all. That we should take and eat of him, take and drink of him. And again, it's the covenant, but it's the new covenant. Do you understand? This is a new covenant that God is establishing. Who can create a covenant? If God created the old covenant there in the book of Exodus, then who can create a new covenant? God alone. Only God could create a new covenant. Only God can establish a covenant with humanity for the forgiveness, the remission of sins, and the promise of eternity. And that's exactly what Jesus does here, as he makes a new covenant in his own blood. Not with the blood of animals, not with the blood of rams and goats and ox and turtle doves and pigeons, not with that. A new covenant in his own blood, meaning the old covenant done away with, a new covenant now. Look at Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Why? Because the old covenant was enacted on the promise that we would be obedient to the covenant promises of God, that we would come and we would offer sacrifices daily. What does the new covenant say? Christ said, I offered myself once for all. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. It's not that he found fault with his own covenant. He found fault with mankind who refused, who were unable to keep up their end of the covenant. He says, for he finds fault with him when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How do we know the word? He puts it in our hearts, in our minds. He teaches us his spirit. You understand? In the old covenant, you went to the priest and you said, what does this mean, Mr. Priest? In the new covenant, you come and you say, Lord, I'm having trouble understanding this. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, give me an understanding of this? You understand? God teaches us. He says, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You have to understand, when it comes to covenants, the covenants are always made with blood in the scriptures. The very first covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, along with the giving of the law, the covenant came by blood. There in Exodus 24, he said to Moses, God speaking to Moses, Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Sure you will. Of course they didn't. That's why there's a new covenant. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do it. We will be obedient. And Moses took the blood. This is the first covenant established between God and Israel as a nation, as they've now gone out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness wandering before coming into the promised land. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Do you see the picture? Do you understand that the Old Testament is always pointing to Christ? Do you see this? Moses takes the blood, gallons and gallons and gallons of blood from all of these lambs that have been sacrificed, and he throws blood on the people. Now, by today's standards, it's kind of barbaric, right? Like, you're minding your own business, and there's Moses, right? Moses, what are you doing? It's the blood of the covenant. What about the blood of the new covenant? We're covered, cleansed, purified by his blood, by the blood of Christ. Do you understand? These things were always pointing to Jesus, always pointing to this night. The new covenant wasn't made from far away on a mountaintop. No, the new covenant, instead, in a close, intimate setting with God in the flesh, in the upper room, reclining at the table with the 12. Of course, only the 11 received that new covenant. And this new covenant, it was all told beforehand. There's one place particularly that we see this, Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Now, interestingly, as we finish off here, as we get ready to partake of communion together, he then took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Interesting that he says many, when there's 12 other guys there and only 11 will receive it. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink it. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Well, that word new for new covenant, that word new, drinking it new in the kingdom, it's a word that literally means that which is new and distinctive in comparison with other things. That which is new in nature, different from the usual, impressive, better than the old, or superior in value. You know, here's one last thing here, right? We look at this, and as we look at this, Jesus says, I'm gonna drink it new with you in the kingdom one day. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll partake of this together. You know, here's the thing. For me personally, for the pastors here, and it's a rule that I have. We won't drink the wine now. And some say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say you can't drink. I mean, you know, it doesn't say you can't drink. It just says you can't be drunk. Well, here's the thing. The man of God should not be taking in alcohol. The man of God should not be taking in anything that's going to cause him to be not sober-minded, not in tune with the Holy Spirit. And if it's okay for Jesus to say, I'm not going to drink again until we're together and I'll drink it anew with you then I'll drink it anew then. Like, when Jesus hands me the cup of wine, I'll gladly drink the cup of wine with him there in his kingdom. But for now, it's inappropriate. It's inappropriate. Can you imagine? Can you imagine walking into a restaurant here and seeing me or Willie or Steve or Chris having a beer with our dinner? Now, some of you may go, well, he's having a beer with his dinner, no big deal. But most of you would look at that and go, I didn't know the pastors drank. They could do that? No, we can't do that. We're surrendered to Christ. We can't do that. It's not okay for us. But when Jesus hands us the cup of wine at the table, I'll gladly drink a cup of wine then. Gladly then. But not now. Not now. So he says, I'll drink it anew with you then. I'm going to wait. I'm going to hold off. But I'll drink it anew with you then. Well, I'm going to have Leanna come out and lead us in worship, and we will pass out communion. And as we get ready to pass it out, you know, there's this thing that just, it always astounds me, right? And we go through it every time. But Jesus gives thanks, right? We just read it from Mark, and we're going to see it again in Luke as we traditionally see it here. But Jesus gives thanks. He's thanking God for these things, knowing all that was coming his way. Knowing everything that was about to happen, he gives their thanks that you see that he took the bread and he blessed it and he gave thanks. Do you know what that word actually is? That word thanks in Greek, it's the word Eucharist. It's where those ancient words come from. He's giving thanks, right? And some churches say we're going to partake of the Eucharist. Well, then we're going to partake of thanks, as that's what it means. But you know, as we partake this morning, man, consider all that Jesus teaches in the midst of this. Consider all that Jesus does, how he says, no, there's a new covenant now, a new covenant in my blood. The old one, that was never sufficient because man broke that long ago, but there's a new covenant that I'll never break. I'll always uphold my end of the deal. I'll always uphold my promise to you. That salvation is found in me alone, that my blood is sufficient to cover all of your sin, that my blood only had to be offered once for all time, not over and over and over again, because I love you so dearly, because I am here displaying the agape love of God in the flesh for all to see, for all to experience, for all to know. It's just incredible. So as Leanna begins to play, Take a minute, take a moment before the Lord. Spend some time in thanks before the Lord. But spend some time, well, as the disciples, saying, "Is it I, Lord?" Check your heart. Let him reveal your heart, lest you eat and drink judgment upon yourselves. Check your heart. Well, good morning, good morning, good morning. It is good to see you guys here. Did Leanna go through announcements? Did I miss announcements? She did not go through announcements? Okay. Okay, let's go through announcements real quick. Servants meeting next Sunday after second service. We'll have a servants meeting. So if you are, I got them here. It's all, no. You were going to do them after? Oh, we didn't communicate. She's going to do them after, so okay. All right, so open your Bibles. Let me see. I'll let her do announcements at the end. That's better. I'll add two quick things to the announcements before we get to Mark 14. One, there is a blue sheet on the back there. That sheet you can sign if you want to sign that sheet. What that is it's from Right to Life New Mexico, and essentially what it is saying, you know, we as citizens of New Mexico would like to see an end to the brutal way in which babies are shredded apart in the womb and pulled out during abortions. And so you can sign your name onto that as we, demand that, not ask, as we demand that of those in legislature. Yeah, exactly, right? We have to quit asking. You understand the way the U.S. works, right? I'm not trying to give you a quick civics lesson here, but you understand that they govern at the consent of the governed, right? They only have power at our consent. It's not the other way around. And for some reason, over the last, couple hundred years or so, we've forgotten that, and we think they're in control and we're not. No, we tell them we no longer want you making it allowable for babies to be shredded up in the womb, and they have to respond to that. So that's what that is for there, all right? And then also, for those of you that were here Wednesday night, if you were here Wednesday, you'll know what this means. If not, you can ask me later. Besides the Gideon's ESV, also if you pick up a 1995 NASB, known as the NASB 95, or if you get a new translation called the LSB Legacy Standard Bible based off the NASB 95, you'll also have both sets of manuscripts in there. So just to further answer that question, all right? So Mark chapter 14, we made it all the way up to verse 11. And as you remember from last week, you have really that plot to take Jesus, arrest him, and kill him. Jesus then being anointed at Bethany at the house of Simon the leper by Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And then at the end of all of that, if you recall, we have Judas agreeing to betray Jesus for just 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave in the Old Testament. And so that's kind of where we're at as we pick it up here in verse 12. And as we get into verse 12, we're going to be looking at the Passover and really the institution of the Lord's Supper, of what we call communion. Since we usually take communion on the second Sunday of the month, we decided to move that up since we're teaching through communion this morning. It only makes sense. So we're going to be having communion this morning. So if you'll join me, Mark chapter 14. In verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me." But they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Father, again, would you be so gracious as to pour forth your Holy Spirit upon us, that we would learn, that we would grow, that you would be glorified, that we would be edified, built up together in Christ. For we need you to do that in our lives so desperately. Even if we don't recognize our desperation for it, we are desperate for a move of your Spirit. So move in this time upon our hearts, upon our minds, that we would live differently as a result of time spent with you now. For we ask it, trusting you for all of it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, again, we have Judas has just sold out Jesus. The opportunity is not quite arisen yet, and that's part of what we're going to see here. And we see here on the first day of unleavened bread, Matthew, Mark, Luke all give the same time frame. John seems to indicate that this takes place a day earlier. That's remedied by understanding that there was a Roman way of telling time and a Jewish way of telling time. For the Jews, they always tell time in this way, that as the sun goes down, they consider it the next day. For the Gentiles, it was not until the sun comes up does it become the next day. And so it's possible that it's that. But anyway, all this seems to take place obviously on the same day. This could only happen on one day. It's not like the Last Supper happened twice, or else it would be the second to last and then the Last Supper, right? So on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Well, what is Passover? Passover, of course, is a celebration of God delivering his people out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. It follows with God bringing his people into a covenant with him on Mount Sinai. covenant that comes with blood. We'll read about that in a moment, accompanied with the old covenant law. And as we get into the end of this, we'll see communion take place. What is communion? Communion is a remembrance of Jesus Christ delivering us from the bondage of our sin and follows with the coming of the Holy Spirit to write the law of God upon our hearts and upon our minds, that law being the law of love, that law of loving God above all else with everything we have and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so we're going to see this interesting, you know, thing here as this takes place. So again, notice, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrifice the Passover lamb. Now, Jesus is about to be sacrificed for us. He is, according to John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover lamb, of course, was a lamb that was sacrificed there in Exodus chapter 12. And if you remember, they were to take the blood and they were to, you know, the blood would be in a trough. They would get some hyssop and dip some hyssop bunched up, a bunch of hyssop, and they would put the blood and the blood and the blood and all those covered by the blood inside the home would be safe. Those without the covering of blood, the firstborn within the home would die. So those that placed faith in this work of the blood of the lamb would have salvation and would have safety and would have life. Those that refused that would experience death, the death of the firstborn. Well, similarly, parallelly, I guess you could say, we have the blood of Christ Jesus. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that covers us. It is by trusting in the blood of Christ upon us, upon that bloody cross. Because again, you would put blood, blood, and blood. You have a bloody cross all the way back in Exodus 12. They have this bloody cross. And so for us, there is a bloody cross. And when we place our faith in the blood that was shed for us on the cross by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, there would be life, only life eternal. There would be safety. There would be the purification of our sins. So we're seeing so much of that together in this. But nevertheless, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, and this is genius, watch this, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, now don't miss this, this is really cool. He says, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you, and follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there. Prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Consider this. Judas just agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, right? Jesus has something really special in store this night of the Passover, which is the Last Supper, and not just the institution of communion, something that the church is to do until the Lord comes for us, but with this is the institution of a new covenant. The old covenant becoming obsolete, the new covenant coming on the scene. How important that should take place without interruption by an arrest by Jesus by the temple guards. This is why that there's not conversation beforehand. It's not like Jesus says, you know, go over to, you know, I don't know, go over to Joe's place and he's got a place for us. Because then Judas, you know, the creep, he would run to the Jewish religious leaders and go, "Hey, tonight we're going to be at Joe's house." Right? Jesus has something important to take place that must not be interrupted. But notice the way that this works. They say, where are we going to have the Passover? And Jesus says, "Here's what I want you to do, fellas. I want you to go into town there, go into Jerusalem, and when you get there, you're going to see a guy carrying a pitcher, a jar of water. When you see that guy, I want you to follow that guy right into the house that guy goes into, and then I want you to say to the master of the house, 'Hey, the teacher says, where are we going to have the Passover?' And that guy's going to show you a place to go to, and then you just go and set up there, okay? Here's the deal. That's what kingdom living looks like. Just so you know, this is what kingdom living looks like. Because I have to tell you, when you read this, you have to realize how genius this is on the part of God and how genius it is, how sovereign God is to orchestrate all of these steps, right? Because look, I read some commentators where I have no idea why some commentators just want to take the miraculous and the divinity out of everything, right? And I've read commentators where they've said, well, so of course what Jesus did is he spoke to a man there in town and he said, could you please set up a place for us to have the Passover? And you know, like while you're there, could you send your servant out to get water and tell him to carry a jar and that way my guys can follow. Do you know how dumb that is? That's the dumbest excuse you could ever come up with to try to take the supernatural out of this deal. Here's the thing. Number one, men don't carry jars or pitchers of water in this culture. They carry wineskins. They carry animal skins. So if there's liquid to be carried by a man, he carries it in a skin. Oil, wine, water in a skin. First of all, so to have a man carrying a jar, a pitcher of water, already, as soon as the disciples see that, they're going to go, hey, there's that guy. He said there'd be that guy, right? But here's the thing. Consider this. This whole thing is so orchestrated by God. Clearly, the owner of the house, at some point coming up to this, maybe that morning he woke up and the Lord said, hey, I want you to make sure that there's a room set aside because I'm going to send some people there to have the Passover. There's no correspondence beforehand. Beyond this, think about this. Even if Jesus, you know, even if the other commentators are right and Jesus had the conversation and said that, there's no wristwatches. There's no clocks. It's not like Jesus could say, look, at 5:25 exactly, I need you to walk into town and you're going to see a man and he's going to be carrying a water jar. And then this man goes to the servant and says, listen, right at 5:25 exactly, I need you to be walking through town. This is not like a deep state government operation here. This is just God orchestrating the whole thing. So what happens? They walk into town, two disciples walk into town at just the right moment. There's a guy carrying a jar, a pitcher of water instead of a skin of water. And as he's carrying it, the two disciples just follow, right? And here's this guy going like, what are you doing? Oh, we're going to follow you. Where are you following me to? To your house? To my house? Yeah, just don't worry about it. It's all planned out by the Lord. And so they go and then they just help themselves and walk right into the house. Say, hey, who's in charge here? Who's the master of the house? You, sir. The teacher says, where do we prepare for the Passover? And the master of the house goes, oh, yeah, great. I'm glad you're here. I had this crazy idea. I should set up a whole room for you guys. I don't know. I guess the Lord was speaking to me. I'm not really sure. And so then he takes them to the room, and they set up the room for Passover. Like, do you understand that this is what it looks like? Kingdom living looks like this? Do you understand this is what it looks like when you know Jesus, when you're in touch with the Holy Spirit because of your relationship? Like, do you understand that this is how it works? That there are times where God will orchestrate events in your life that make no sense, or he'll ask you to do crazy things like, hey, I just want you to go into town and find a guy carrying water, and I just want you to follow that guy and then go ask the guy, right? Well, sometimes the Lord tells us to do these things, and we go like, this is crazy. Like, this doesn't happen, right? But this is exactly what happens. I'll give you a very recent example of this. Pastor Willie and I, coming back from the East Coast Pastors Conference, our flight gets canceled coming home that Wednesday night. So I met a guy from Philadelphia, from a Calvary Chapel in Philadelphia, while we were at this conference the day before. Our flights were leaving Philly. And so I text him and I said, hey, man, flights got canceled, so what time is church tonight? Like, we're going to have to stay the night. We might as well come to church, right? Well, he texts me back and he goes, dude, don't even worry about the room, man. I happen to own this international construction company. We're always flying people in and out. We got free rooms, you know, for days here, man. So I'm going to put you at a hotel right there by the airport, real easy to get in and out of the airport, right? Like the Lord orchestrates all this. So get this. So I go, okay, we're going to need a car, right? Because I just found out it's a 45-minute drive without traffic from the airport, you know, to the church. I don't know how taxis and Uber work and all that, but I'm sure it's cheaper to rent a car than it is to take that, right? So I get on the thing, and I find a car rental, right? Well, it turns out, when I was looking earlier, there's no car. Suddenly, there's a car available in 5 minutes, right? We're 5 minutes from the airport because we're riding with two other pastors from New Mexico who have to take their car back because we can't drive their car because of insurance, right? So as we're pulling in, I'm on the app, boop, 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 boop. All right, we got a car. So me and Willie hop out of the car. We say goodbye to our friends. We walk right over to the counter. We get the keys for our car. We jump into the car, and wouldn't you know it, you don't even, like, I'm not the best guy with directions. I'm just, like, I'm really grateful for that phones give me turn-by-turn directions. Wouldn't you know it that we turn right out? As we're getting in the car, I get a text from that guy, and he goes, hey, man, room's booked for you. Head straight over there. So I'm like, wow, praise the Lord, right? So we get in the car. We turn out of the driveway. A half a mile later, we turn into the driveway of the hotel. Like, they couldn't have got a better hotel in a city that I don't know, right? We get into the hotel. We had just enough coffee. Like, some of you may not know this. I really like coffee a lot. So I take my own coffee, my own brewer, my own kettle, everything when I travel, all right? We had just enough coffee left for that night and the next morning, right? So that was kind of cool. So then we get there, and I told Willie, I go, Willie, man, this is so crazy, man. I had no idea, just the Lord told me. I happened to pack an extra t-shirt and an extra pack of chonies, man. So I got chonies, I got a shirt. I'm ready to stay the night, man. I got clean clothes for tomorrow. And he goes, dude, I have an extra shirt and an extra pair of chonies in my bag too, man. And we're like, dude, look at that. The Lord set it up for us, right? So we go to church. You know, we have a cup of coffee. We go to church. The word is just rich and amazing. And the fellowship was just wonderful. Like, we just, God ordained all these conversations for us there. And at the end of the night, I go to one of the security guys and I say, hey, we need something to eat. Is there someplace close that's still open that we could eat? Because we got an early flight. If we don't eat now, we're not going to eat till we land in Albuquerque. And the guy goes, yeah. He said, "This the name of this place." And I go, great. Can you give us directions there? And he's like, no. East Coasters, right? And he goes, no, I'm hungry. I'm going with you. So he gets in his car and takes off. And we follow him, and we get to this restaurant, right? And he goes in, and the guy goes, hey, listen, we're about to close, man. You got to take it to go. We don't have time to sit down. So this guy starts giving him the what for, right? And he goes, hey, these are two pastors. These are men of God here. These guys got stranded in our city overnight. You're going to not let them come in and eat a meal in our city? These are men of God. These are pastors. You better let them come in here, right? So these guys have this little back and forth. Next thing I know, he's like, come on in, right? And I'm like, should we? You know, I go to the gas station, bro. And we walk in, and the manager in the front, he's like, good evening, gentlemen. I hear you guys got stranded here overnight. Please come right on over here and have a seat. They're over there mopping and all this stuff. And I'm like, we'll go to a gas station. I don't want to be the guy putting in an order that everybody's mad that they put in an order, right? Waitress comes up. What do you need, right? And I'm like, oh, man, it's going to be real bad. So we place our order. They bring the food. And then Pastor Willie says to the waitress, he says, do you need anything? We're going to pray before we eat. Now, what I thought he meant when he said that was, if you have anything to say or bring it now, because we're going to pray. We don't want you to interrupt our prayer, right? And I sort of thought, like, well, geez, Willie, like, kind of harsh, man, right? And she's like, no. And he goes, no, we're going to pray. Can we pray for you? What can we pray for? And she's like, yeah, okay. And he's like, well, then how can we pray for you? And she's like, yeah, just okay, whatever. And so we pray for this waitress, and, like, everything changes. She goes from being not happy to just totally different. And she's, you know, then every time after that, it's like, hey, guys, do you guys need anything else? Would you like some pie? Do you want some dessert? Can I get you some more refills? I mean, just super nice. Like, the Lord just orchestrated the whole thing, right? Here's the thing. When our flights first got canceled, the other guys were on the phone. And not that they shouldn't have been, right? But we were not supposed to be. But they're on the phone. Babe, you got to give me flights home. The flights just got canceled. I got to be there tonight. I got it, right? And I had that initial tendency to do that. And then I just said, sometimes the Lord wants to rearrange our schedules, man. That's fine. Maybe God wants us to stay the night in Philly. And so we just didn't freak out. And the Lord orchestrated everything down to an extra pair of chonies and a t-shirt. You understand? Having just enough coffee, like literally down to the last granule of coffee. The Lord orchestrated it all, and it was beautiful and wonderful. And then even on the plane, at least on the second plane, we had an opportunity just to witness to an older lady that was flying here to visit her kids and grandkids and stuff. Like, God orchestrated everything. God orchestrated everything for this. This wasn't like, in advance, Jesus had this private conversation with a guy. Because again, there's no way to sync up watches, right? It's like, what do you got? 11:07 and 35. Bink, right? That's not what happened. He said, there'll be a man carrying a pitcher of water. Again, an odd thing for them to see, considering carrying liquids in a jar or a pitcher was something that women did in those days and not men. Men carried liquids in animal skins, but not jars or pitchers. And again, notice how Jesus makes sure not to tell the details to the disciples of where they will celebrate Passover ahead of time. And I would guess to prevent Judas from knowing so that he could not betray Jesus until after supper as he did. Jesus, and I want you to consider this, Jesus is giving Judas Iscariot one last opportunity to repent, to be saved. But at the same time, he's also protecting the 11 from being trapped in the guest room if the authorities were to come in to arrest Jesus, so that they could have the Passover meal together, so that he can institute the Lord's Supper, so that he can institute the new covenant in his blood and explain that to us, the church. On top of all of that, Jesus knew what he was about to do after eating the Passover meal. He knew that not only was he going to teach this, but he was going to live out instituting the new covenant, that he was to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. As Revelation calls him, the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. And there could be no interruption by his betrayer or his betrayal. And so you have this. He says, go and, you know, Just go. You'll find the guy. And when you find the guy, go. And he'll show you a large upper room. It's already furnished. It's ready. It's prepared for us. And I love verse 16. I don't know about you, but there are verses like verse 16 that I love so much. Look at this. And the disciples set out and went into the city. First of all, they were obedient to what they were told to do. And second of all, and found it just as he had told them. I love that. I don't know about you. I love that. They went and found it exactly as he said. What did he say? He said, go find a guy carrying a jar. Found him. Step one, done. Now what? Follow him. Where? Wherever he goes. Well, what happens when he goes in? Just go right inside, right behind the guy, and say to the master of the house, where's the room? And the guy's going to show you a room. The guy showed us a room. It's already furnished. We didn't have to bring stuff in. It's already set up. All we had to do was put the placemats down. We're ready to go. They found it just as he said to them. And they prepared the Passover out of loving obedience to what it is that Jesus said to them. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And don't you love this? Like the whole time Judas is going like, where are we going? Hey, Jesus, where are we going tonight? What house are we going to, right? And Jesus is probably ignoring him or having a different conversation about something else altogether. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, you understand, I hope you understand, maybe you know this, maybe you don't, you understand that why it says while they reclined at table, or maybe other translations say while they sat at the table to eat. You understand that the way that this was set up is there's a table in the shape of a horseshoe. It's a three-sided table, triclinium. Is that the word? It's a big fancy word. Doesn't matter. It's a big English, a big Greek word that we don't use anymore. But it's a three-sided table, and the way that you ate at that table is you didn't pull up a seat and sit down. You reclined on your left side. There would be cushions. You would recline at your left side, and you would get the food, dip it, eat it, dip it, eat it. But this is why it says they reclined at table. They don't sit down like we sat down, not in those days, at this triclinium. I think that's the name of the word. It's probably a different word, but it sounds something like that, okay? But this is what it means to recline at the table, is everybody sits this way. Now, the place of honor is at the head of Jesus. This is where Judas Iscariot is sitting, right here at the place of honor. Then you have John, the beloved, sitting here. We know that because John says that he was able to put his head against the bosom of Jesus at this Last Supper. right? Everybody's stacked up kind of like this with their legs kind of a little out, and the next guy's kind of near. So you can eat, but you're still close like you are sitting down at a table, so you can hit the other guy on the shoulder, on the back or something. I don't know, maybe he's choking or something. You give him a quick, you know. But they're reclining at the table, okay? This is an intimate setting. You have to realize this is an intimate. Anytime you sit around a table, it's intimate because to the Jewish mind, if you're sharing a meal, you're making yourself one with the other people there. But if everybody's laying around together, it's very intimate. Okay, this is not like a suit and tie kind of dinner. You understand? Like what? One of the most important things in the history of the world takes place at this dinner, but it's not a suit and tie dinner. It's an intimate setting. So again, when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." What follows is so beautiful. Watch. "And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?'" Now again, they're laying down this in this intimate moment here. And if you know anything from Exodus 12, when you have the instructions for the Passover, in the instructions from Exodus, the Jews were told to eat the Passover how? Standing up, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, belt around your waist. Why? You were to eat this food sort of in a hurry, knowing that as you're in the house celebrating the Passover, the angel of death is passing over the land of Egypt, and anybody whose home is not covered by the blood of the lamb, the firstborn dies. So what happens as the Jews are in there? They're packed and ready to go, eating quickly, because the angel of death is passing over the land there in Exodus 12, and the firstborn of those who have no faith in God are dying. And what happens? Pharaoh gets furious because his own son dies, and he calls Aaron and Moses, and he says, "You take these people, you take your livestock, you get your stuff, and you get out of here." That's why they ate standing up with their belt on and their shoes on and everything. It was God was saying to them, "Get ready, you're out of here tonight. You're out of Egypt tonight." And the Passover, every instance of the Passover, you know, as you ate the food, right? You would eat the bread, right? And they would say, "This is the bread of suffering," you know, whatever. And you eat the bitter herbs, and it was the bitterness of being oppressed by the Egyptians. You drank the salt water, and it was the to represent the tears that fell from the Jewish people under the oppression of Egypt. You understand? There was all of these things that took place during that. There's all these things that if you've been to a Passover Seder, we've had some here. Hopefully we'll have one next year. But the person, every time you eat a new thing, you talk about how bad things were in Egypt. And just to look ahead for a second, when we get to Jesus saying, "This bread is my body, this wine, this cup is my blood," you have to understand that everything from the Old Testament always points to Jesus Christ, always points to a coming Messiah, always comes, always points that way. And so as they would eat that in Exodus, they had to eat standing up, ready to go. But now they lay down, they recline at the table as they eat. And that's something that happened just traditionally once the Jews hit the land of promise, the land of Israel. Then they began to lay down and eat, thinking that it was fulfilled. All those promises from Exodus were fulfilled, not realizing that the promises weren't fully fulfilled, not until this night when their Messiah, when their King comes and says, not that this is the bread of affliction, but this bread is my body, which was given for you, that broken for you. That when he drinks the cup, he doesn't say, this is the wine of this, that, or the other. He says, no, this cup is the covenant in my blood. You understand? All these things always pointing to Jesus. And so there they are, and they're at the table, they're leaning down. And again, he says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you who's eating with me." And again, they all began to be sorrowful. Now, can you imagine for one moment, put yourself in the room. It's Jesus and the 12. There's 13 in the room. That's it. And Jesus says, one of you will betray me. Can you imagine the shock? The shock of it all that it must have been to hear such a thing. They didn't know Judas Iscariot was the one that Jesus was speaking about. He'd been playing the role the whole time. Everybody thought he was one of the guys. I mean, you remember, like, you know, they didn't know. He held the money back. They didn't know he was a thief. They didn't know. He played it well on the outside. He was a liar, a thief from the outside, from, you know, on the inside. But on the outside, he was just one of the guys. He was one of the 12. And so what a shock when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. I mean, each of these guys had left everything behind to follow Jesus, had stuck with him even when everybody else had gone away and got back to their homes. And the idea that one of them would betray Jesus was no doubt an incredible shock for them to hear. He says, it's going to be one of you who's eating with me. You know, the Psalms are full. The Psalms are full of prophetic utterances. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Psalm 55:12-14, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from it. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. In John's account of the night, in John chapter 13, verses 18 through 19, we get a little more detail. John records it this way, Jesus saying, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. It's going to happen. In a matter of hours, fellows, we're going to partake of this meal together. And then we're going to go out to the garden, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask you to pray. And some of you are going to fall asleep, and I'm going to wake you up, and I'm going to say, could you not stand for an hour and pray with me? And then as we're all together there in the garden, they'll come. The temple guards will come with torches and with swords. And they'll come, and they'll arrest me. And they'll take me before both high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. And they'll try me by night illegally, and they will beat me, and they will mock me. And they'll turn me over to Pontius Pilate in the morning. And in the morning, Pilate will try to wash his hands of it all. He'll try to say he doesn't see anything wrong in me, but the Jews, they'll scream, crucify him. He'll find out that Herod's in town, and to patch up a broken relationship, he'll send me over there to Herod, but Herod's guys, they will beat me, they will mock me, they will put a crown of thorns upon my head, they will scourge me, they'll rip open my back, and they'll send me back to Pilate, and Pilate will say again, I don't see anything wrong with this man. But they'll scream all the more, give us Barabbas and crucify this man. And Pilate will wash his hands, and I'll bear a cross, and I'll go down the Via Dolorosa there in Jerusalem, up to the hill of Golgotha, the hill of Calvary. And I'll be nailed to the tree. And I'll be crucified. And they'll stab me in the side with a spear, and out will come blood and water. And I'll be taken down, put into Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. But I'm only going to borrow it just for 3 days, just a quick borrow. And then on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, when Sunday morning comes, on the first day of the week, the stone will be rolled away. Not so I can go out, but so you could see in and see that I'm not there at all. And the angels will be there, and they'll say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? All of this is about to take place. He says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. But I so love that they began to be sorrowful. They began to be sorrowful. The 11, at least, were honest. They were sorrowful. They recognized that they had the capacity within themselves to be a betrayer of Jesus. Judas, of course, is playing the game. But they began to be sorrowful, and they said to him, one after the other, is it I? And I want you to realize that they say this in a sorrowful tone, in a sorrowful attitude. They don't look at Jesus and go, it's not me, is it? Not me. No. Each of these men understood who they once were. They understood what they were capable of in their own heart. And each of them sorrowfully, they go around the table and they go, is it I, Lord? Is it I? And there's John the Beloved. Lord, is it me? Am I the one? I know who I am. I'm the one that said, do you want me to call down fire from heaven when these Samaritans didn't have a place for us to stay? Like, I know what's in my heart. Is it me, Lord? And there's James there going like, Lord, I said it too. Is it me? Is it me? And there's Peter. I know, Lord. I know who I am. I'm foot and mouth, and I'm always getting mad. Is it me? Is it me? The one who's going to deny you three times? The one that's going to cut off the ear of Malchus because I get fearful, lose my temper? Is it me, Lord? And there's Matthew. Is it me? I know who I am. I'm a deceiver. I was a tax collector. I took money from my people and I gave it to Rome. Is it me, Lord? And then there's Simon the Zealot. Like, Lord, is it me? I'm the guy that used to kill Jews for a living. I mean, kill Romans for a living. Is it me, Lord? Is it me? And they all go around the room sad. They go around, is it me, Lord? I know who I am. Is it me? Even Judas said, is it me? No doubt when he said, is it me, Jesus met his gaze. But I love the heart of the 11. It reminds me of that. As a matter of fact, I asked the worship team, could you sing Come Thou Fount this morning? Because this verse, they understood their hearts. They understood who they were. That verse, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And there they are, is it me, Lord? Is it me? Is it I? Am I the one? And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Well, when you have the table like that, there's at least two guys dipping in the same dish besides Jesus, which would be John and Judas Iscariot. There's one of the 12 who's dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written. Has already been written. And we'll see, beginning next week, we'll begin to see those words of Isaiah and David, the psalmist, really come alive. Isaiah 53, 8 and 9. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Or how about Psalm 22, 7 and 8? All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him, they'll say to Jesus as he's on the cross. And he says, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Woe to that man called the son of destruction. If you have a King James, a new King James, the son of perdition. John 17, 12, it's recorded this way. While I was with them, Jesus praying to the Father, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction or perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He says, oh no, the Son of Man goes as it was written of him. But woe to that man, woe to Judas Iscariot, by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Better had he not been born, because since he was born and he rejected the Savior, he betrayed the Savior, sold him for the price of a slave into the hands of those who were his enemies, and rejected the call for forgiveness and salvation. It would have been better had he not been born, because now he'll spend eternity separated from God. It says, and as they were eating, They're having this meal, this conversation. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." You'll see, depending on your translation, it may say, "This is my blood of the covenant." You'll see a footnote at the bottom. Some manuscripts insert the word "new." I believe that word is there. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." I find it interesting that he uses these words, "poured out for many." There's only 11 other men in that room that will receive that covenant promise. One of them has rejected that covenant. Therefore, he says it's poured out for many. "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He took the bread. After blessing the bread, he broke it. I like this note from David Guzik. He said, "When the bread was lifted up at Passover, the head of the meal would say, 'This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal.' Everything eaten at the Passover meal had symbolic meaning. The bitter herbs recalled the bitterness of slavery. The salt water remembered the tears shed under Egypt's oppression. The main course of the meal, a lamb freshly sacrificed for that particular household, did not symbolize anything connected to the agonies of Egypt. It was the sin-bearing sacrifice that allowed the judgment of God to pass over the household who would believe." You see, this lamb was incorporated many, many years earlier as a picture of the coming Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. That it was always there as the unfinished piece, even once they hit the land of promise, that there was some unfinished piece to this, some mystery that was left. And that mystery was the man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who comes to take away the sin of the world, the one who comes to restore the broken relationship because of our sin with our God who created us, that we would know him and have intimacy with him. That's what Jesus came to do. And again, unlike what the Jews typically say about each item on the table during the Passover Seder, about the oppression by the Egyptians and God's deliverance out of the land of Egypt. And we talked about this last week, but in the Old Testament, Egypt always speaks of sin, of the place we came from, not the land of promise that we're going to. And here's Jesus explaining how all of this points to him as the Savior of the world. Savior of the world. Now understand something. There are different opinions about what the bread and the cup represent. There's differing opinions. Some of you, like me, grew up in the Catholic Church, and so you'll understand that, you know, the Roman Catholic Church holds to the idea of a $10,000 word. It's called transubstantiation. It teaches that as the priest prays and blesses, the bread literally becomes the body of Christ, and the blood literally the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ. That it literally becomes those things. It becomes that over the, you know, through the blessing, and that comes because, you know, there in John's account there of the gospel, he talks about when Jesus says, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no place within me." Jesus wasn't saying, "I want you all to turn into cannibals and eat flesh and drink blood." That's not what he was saying. He was saying, unless every part of me enters into every part of you, I have no place in you. There's no room for compartmentalizing our relationship with God. There's no room for compartmentalizing faith. We're supposed, you know, Jesus is supposed to be a part of us in every aspect of our lives, in our homes, with our families, at work, with our coworkers, at the grocery store, on the highway, all of it. There's no compartmentalizing it. The idea is that every part of him is to seep into, integrate through every aspect of our lives. Well, then you have Martin Luther, who comes during the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The word Protestant means a protester. Protestant Reformation. He held to the big fancy $10,000 word, consubstantiation. What that means is that the bread is still bread and the wine is still wine, but by faith, they are the same as Jesus' actual body and blood. Luther didn't believe wholeheartedly in the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, But he wasn't really that far from it. Then you have another guy that comes on the scene, John Calvin. He taught that Jesus' presence in the bread and the wine was real, but only spiritual, not physical. And then you have a guy that comes after that, a guy by the name of Zwingli, by which most of Protestantism really gets their doctrine from a guy named Zwingli. But Zwingli's idea was that the bread and the wine are symbols that represent the body and the blood of Christ. I like this note that I found here. It says, David Guzik writes, according to the scripture, we can understand that the bread and the cup are not mere symbols, but they are powerful pictures to partake of, to enter into, as we see the Lord's table as the new Passover. So understand, when Passover happens, we talked about this at the beginning of all of this, when Passover happens, the children of Israel leave the land of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, they get led to Mount Sinai, Moses goes up onto the top of Mount Sinai, he receives the law, the commands, the covenant promises of God. As we come to the table of communion, as the 12 are there, 11 of them receive what it is that Jesus is offering them, which is the new covenant in his blood. And instead of, you know, being given the law on tablets, we're given the law of God that's written upon our hearts and upon our minds by the Holy Spirit of God. It's such a neat sort of picture here. But I want you to look at this as we kind of close out with this, and then we'll call the musicians up and they can play and we'll pass out communion. But look at this. It says, as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." He then takes the cup and after he gives thanks, he gives it to them and they all drank it, right? And he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you." We understand Jesus says, "Take and eat." He says, "Take and drink." You understand? Take. Take this as a gift offered to you, but also take it as a command. This is God, you know, Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. This communion table is something that is supposed to take place within the church until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back for us. So take it as a command, take this bread, take this cup, but take it as a gift. Take it freely. Don't take it, you know, as like I better or else I'm in trouble. Take it freely. It's meant to be freely taken. But as you eat and as you drink at the communion table, eat and drink as something that is vital to your spiritual life, just in the same way that food and drink are vital to your physical life. You understand, as we eat the bread, as we drink the cup, it is vital to us spiritually speaking. This is something that the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, in the kingdom in which we are citizens of, he instituted this, he commanded this, he laid this out, he said, this is how to do this. And in the same way, if you don't eat food and you don't drink water in you know, for your physical frame, you'll die. He's saying, eat this in that same way. Again, take all of Christ into all of you. Leave no place within you that Christ has not entered in and taken control of your life. And again, he says, this is the covenant. This is the new covenant. Only God can establish covenants with man. You understand in this way, when it comes to for forgiveness and the promise of eternity, only God can establish a covenant with humanity for forgiveness, for remission of sins, for the promise of eternity, for all that lies ahead. And that's precisely what Jesus did here, is he made a new covenant in his own blood and not the blood of animals. Jesus said, I'm making a new covenant in my blood. This covenant is not about you bringing lambs and goats and turtle doves and pigeons and oxen. That's not what this is about. This covenant is not about what you can bring to me. This covenant is about what I've done for you. That's the difference. You violated the old covenant with your constant sin against me. You violated the old covenant by constantly turning a blind eye to me and to the things that I commanded you to do by way of relationship with me. And therefore, since mankind continues to break this and violate this and is unable to live up to the standard of the covenant, I'm ushering in a new covenant. It is me who does the work. It is my blood that's shed instead of the blood of animals. It is my way of forgiveness. It is my ways to have a relationship, my way, so that there's intimacy with your God who created you and loves you and wants eternity with you for all, you know, for forever and ever and ever. This is something that I've done. I've instituted this new covenant because you've betrayed the old. The writer of Hebrews writes it like this. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. Yeah, it's enacted on the promise that he'll upkeep his end of the covenant. The old covenant was about what we could do. This is about what he has done. For it is that if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. It's not that God made a covenant that was bad. It was that man was bad in responding to God's covenant. He says, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. That's the covenant being made here in this scene where we're at the communion table in Mark 14. He says, for this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, and I will be their God. Check this out, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Why? Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying us, in growing us, and teaching us. Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to be our teacher, teaching us all things that he said. He says, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You have to understand, covenants are made with blood. That's how covenants come about in the scripture. The very first covenant where the law was given up on Mount Sinai, there in the book of Exodus, that first covenant was made with the nation of Israel, but it was made with blood along with the giving of the law. Look at this, Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, God speaking to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. Sure they will, right? And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Hundreds, if not thousands of animals slaughtered. And Moses took half of the blood and put it into basins, bowls. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it. He read the entire law in the hearing of the people. And again, they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Can you imagine that? This is how the first covenant was made with God and the people of Israel. And what does Moses do? He takes half the blood from these hundreds or thousands of animals that are slain, and he throws half of it on the altar. And the other half, he says, hey, everybody, come a little closer. Wow! Now, can you imagine that? You're like a front row guy like me, going like, man, what's this? Moses, bro! What? That's how a covenant comes. The people had to be covered by the blood. You and I must be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. In the new covenant, made with his blood, this is how forgiveness of sins comes, right? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sin. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no purifying. Without the blood of Jesus, we are just who we once were. We're no different. It's the blood of Jesus that makes us different. That's how the new covenant comes into play, you understand? In the same way that the old covenant came into play, they were literally covered by the blood. We are covered by his blood in such a way that when the accuser stands before the Father and accuses us, the Father is able to look at us and to say, not guilty, justified, just as if they'd never sinned because they're covered in the blood of my Son. Their sins have been blotted out, washed clean by the blood. This new covenant in the blood was not made from far away on a mountaintop like the first, but instead in a close, intimate setting with God who came in the flesh in an upper room around the table. And again, this new covenant was all foretold before. That there in Jeremiah 31, we'll read from it, but you know the writer of Hebrews referenced it there. Jeremiah 31, 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." This is beautiful. And one final word before we communion is new. And then he says, I won't drink it again until I new. With you. I don't know what's going on with the sound there. He says, until I drink it new with you. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. New. The word literally means that which is new and distinctive in comparison with other things. That which is new in nature, different from the usual, impressive, better than the old, superior in value. He says, oh, I won't eat the bread and I won't drink the wine again until I drink it new with you in my kingdom. That thing that we see in Revelation called the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's when I'll drink again. And you know, just kind of side note, I'm going to have the musicians come up now so that we can pass out communion. But, you know, side note here. I also won't drink of wine until I drink it in his kingdom, in his presence with him. When he drinks anew, then I'll drink anew. You see, there's this weird thing that's happened within the church today. There are churches, legitimately churches, who have gone out and gotten liquor licenses so that they can serve drinks while the pastor preaches. There are churches where their leadership is doing all kinds of jacked up things, weird things. Myself, the other three pastors here, we will not drink again until Jesus hands us a cup. It's inappropriate. The man of God should be set apart to God in all ways. Can you imagine if you walked into a local, you know, a local restaurant and there's me or Pastor Steve or Pastor Willie or Pastor Chris or all of us, and we're sitting around just discussing church business over a pint? Like, you would go, oh, we could do that now? We could drink now? Right? You would go, I thought we could, you're not supposed to. No. Pastors aren't supposed to drink. I see that in what Paul wrote to Timothy, what Paul wrote to Titus. We're supposed to be above that. So if Jesus can wait until he drinks again, until we're in the kingdom anew, then I'll wait until he hands me a cup, and then I'll gladly drink a cup of wine then. But now, no. These days are too precious. These days are too important. And they're too short. Too short. You need to expect, from us or from any other church that you go to, you need to expect that those in leadership and authority within the church would be above reproach. Not that they'll be perfect. None of us are perfect. I am definitely not perfect, but above reproach. Above reproach. Well, let's have the musicians come out and we'll take communion. You know, as we take communion, I'm always astounded. I'm always blown away out of that account from Luke 22 that we always read through for communion, that as Jesus is having this meal with his disciples, that he gives thanks. He gives thanks and he breaks the bread. He gives thanks and he drinks the cup. He gave thanks knowing all that was coming his way. He gave thanks. You know what that word is, by the way? Side note, you know what that word is in the ancient Greek, that word for thanks? It's that word some of you know, depending on the... If you grew up in the Catholic Church like me, you know this word pretty well. It's that word Eucharist. Eucharist simply is a word that means thanks. That's all it means. Here's Jesus giving thanks knowing everything that's going to happen. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray and pass out communion. Take a moment. As we pass out communion, take a moment with the Lord. Don't eat and drink judgment upon yourself. Take a moment. If you got some business to do with the Lord, do with the Lord so that you can eat and drink without drinking judgment or eating judgment upon yourself here. And look, if you're one that's in the room, or if you're one that's watching the live stream, and you're at home and you've got your juice and your crackers ready to go, if you're one that's been like Judas Iscariot, and the whole time you've been playing the game, not really saved at all, you're just doing it on the outside for other people to see, then take the opportunity that Jesus gave to Judas right there that night to repent, to be saved, to be set free. Matter of fact, let's pray for that now, and then we'll pass out communion. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the moments that you give to us. We thank you for your word. And I pray, God, that you would purify us and cleanse us, God, that we could sit at your table as we ought to partake of the bread, of the cup, of the body, of the blood that saved us, forgave us, set us free, made us right in our relationship with the Father who created us. And Lord, if there be any here who don't know you, any watching who don't know you, or even worse, those who have been playing the hypocrite all along, pretending, being on stage with a mask on, pretending to be something they're not, then right now, Lord, at this moment, would you capture their hearts by your Spirit and bring them to the place, God, where they could come before you and confess their sin? And if that's anybody, whether here or the live stream or whatever, just repeat after me. Pray with me. Father, I'm a sinner. I have blown it. I have been playing games. I've never known you. I've never surrendered to you. I've been playing religious games on the outside for others to see, for my wife to see, my husband to see, my children to see, my family, my friends to see. But this morning, I repent. I beg your forgiveness, God. I want to be a partaker of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior, the Messiah. I want to be a partaker of that, no longer a partaker of my own ways. So God, would you forgive me this moment? Would you wash me clean by the blood of Christ? Would you fill me with your Spirit and empty me of all the filth, all the sin of my life? Cleanse me and make me eternally yours as I surrender everything to you, asking for you to fully come into my life so that every part of me is saturated with every part of you for your own glory. For I surrender, and I ask your forgiveness, trusting you for it. In the name of Jesus. Amen. As we pass out communion, take a moment with the Lord, and we'll quickly